You've already heard the reading. I'm going to be preaching on making some comments from the passage in the Gospel of Luke. But I'd like to pray before we get started looking at it. Father, every time I stand in front of people to tell them the good news, I feel a sense of my own unworthiness for this position. And I am grateful beyond belief that you have chosen me for this. But I feel very strongly my sense of my own inadequacy for this. And what we need, Lord, is to hear from you. That's what we need. We need to hear your voice. And so I ask that that would be what happens today, that we would recognize that the facts on the ground sustain a joy for all of life and into eternity, and that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ addressing us personally. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Now, if you're trying to get into the Christmas spirit, you don't want to invite me to watch a Hallmark Christmas special with you. I can't stand that sentimental nonsense. I'm sorry. And my wife, she loves It's a Wonderful Life. And you know, they put it on at Christmas every year, right? And you know the story. The guy is feeling depressed about his... Oh, but she won't let me watch it with her. You know the story. The guy is feeling depressed about his life in a small town. And so through some kind of magic, he ends up living in the town as it would be if he hadn't lived there. And of course, it's a nasty place. So of course, the lesson is he learns is his life was really meaningful and wonderful, and he made such a blessing on these people. And all I can think of while I'm watching this thing, you made things better by your good deeds. But in 30 years, you and all those you blessed are going to be dead and gone, and nobody's going to remember you. So... Yeah. As far as I'm concerned, Ebenezer Scrooge has the right response to the diffused Christmas spirit. Bah humbug. So I'm serious. The point is, if you're looking for sentiment, you've come to the wrong shop. That's why I wear the Grinch tie, by the way. I have one. See? The Grinch. There's another reason I wear the Grinch tie, but I'll tell you later. Don't get me wrong. I think there is joy in Christmas, but not in that sentimental slop that you get from popular culture. The joy of Christmas comes from the facts on the ground of the original Christmas. As an aside, I want to thank the atheists who every year who attack the public Christmas displays because they remind us of a very important fact, that Christmas is a religious holiday. It's about God's action in human history for us. And if you're interested in the facts, what actually happened, our reading is a good place to start. In fact, it's the best place. Because even secular historians have to admit that Luke is one of the most accurate historians from antiquity. And my goal tonight is to discover the basis for the joy we read about tonight, and see if there's anything in it. And you can see it in verse 10. He says, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." And then at the end, in chapter 20, "And they returned," the shepherds did, "glorifying and praising God on the basis of all that they had heard and saw, just as it was told them." Now, I can tell you one thing at the start. The joy that Luke is talking about is not like the temporary happiness we get from success or things that are happening in our lives. That's dependent upon externals, and those things change, you know. In Luke's account, it's for all those who rejoice. They had joy. It was so deeply embedded in them because of what happened. And what you need to understand about this is nothing changed in their external lives. But they still had joy. And they kept the joy because of the event and what it meant for them. The reason is that the basis of their joy was something solid and unchanging. And what was it? It's in verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest." Glory to God in the highest. Now, that song of the heavenly host is not primarily praise to God. It's not a song of praise to God. It is an announcement of the meaning of the event. Okay? So their joy is based upon the glory of God. Now, I know to us that may sound kind of weird to our ears, because we use the word glory in a different way than the Bible does. For us, glory means fame or renown or being admired by others or being a celebrity. But let's face it, the Kardashians have glory in that sense. You know who they are? If you don't, you don't have to know. They're just celebrities who are celebrated because they were in a reality show. They keep staying in the public eye by doing crazy things so they get noticed. They have glory. For us, it is temporary. We actually have a saying, all glory is fleeting. But the Bible could never use that phrase for the word they use. For them, glory, it comes from the Hebrew word, which means is the word kabod. And the word means weighty, heavy. So the idea is of true substantive greatness, which goes deep and lasts because it is based upon essential character. And so glory, the glory of God in the Bible, means God's true unchanging greatness made known for us to see. Okay? And the angels in Luke are telling us that God's true greatness is being displayed in this event. And God's greatness in this event and its effect on us is where we see it, okay? The joy that they had is based upon the glory of God, God's unchanging character that is displayed in the event. It's not based upon the uncertainty of riches or success or renown. It is based upon the character and nature of God and what he has done and his and the deeds that display that greatness. And it's the effect of those deeds for us. Now, I have to admit, it's hard to see it in this story if you read it. Let me read it to you, the first seven verses. We already read it, but let's look at it again. And it came about in those days that a decree from Caesar Augustus went out that all the inhabited world should be registered for taxation. And this was the first taxation which came about while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to their own home to be registered, each to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee from the town of Nazareth in Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his wife, his fiancée, his betrothed, who was pregnant. And it came about while they were there that the time came for her to be fulfilled for her to bear a child. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, when you strip away all the romance and the sentimentality which centuries of celebration have stuck on top of this event, it is really a pretty ugly affair. Because of the greed of a foreign dictator, this couple is forced to make a long journey when Mary is 9 months pregnant. The irony is that the money that was raised for the taxation went to pay the soldiers who oppressed them and to buy food and entertainment for the rabble who didn't work in Rome. And then in addition to that, when every allowance is made for the large crowd thrown on a small village during this period of registration and the differences in culture, this is still a case of unusual hard-heartedness. The truth is that no one in this city, in this village, had the basic human decency to spare a bed for a young woman in labor. So Mary had her firstborn in an open barn. She cleaned off the afterbirth with water and salt, and she swaddled the child, which means she wrapped him tightly in clothes with the help of her clueless husband. And that's not a put-down of Joseph, because she didn't have a midwife, which they normally had, or an aunt, or a mother, or a grandmother to help her, and her husband didn't really know what he was doing. And then she put the child to sleep in an animal's feeding trough. That's what a manger is. And you can well imagine how lonely and forlorn they felt and abandoned, outside in the cold, in the midst of the filth and the smells of the animals, far from home and family. And you're probably asking, where's the greatness of God in this? Now, there are at least three ways in which we can see it in the event. And I'm going to take a few minutes to look at that so we can see the glory of God displayed in the event. Because that's a permanent basis for joy. The first thing is this. God is ruler over all of history and all of life. That's the first lesson. In this event, let me tell you the background. Okay, before Caesar Augustus came along, Rome was basically a plunder machine. They conquered people, territory, took everything of value, brought it back to Rome. They used the money to pay off their soldiers and their allies and to fill their coffers. Augustus changed all that. Not because he was a nice guy, because he wasn't. After his uncle Julius Caesar was murdered, he killed all of Caesar's enemies and a lot of other people, took their money to finance a war in order to get the people who killed Caesar Augustus and establish himself as the Roman Empire. Now, after a long series of civil war, he won and all power was in his hands. Now, what you need to know is up to this time, for about 100 years, a series of conquering generals had come in after they'd won glory and fame and power by being Rome's generals. They came back to Rome and established themselves as rulers with their armies. Well, Augustus wasn't a good general. So he couldn't afford to make that the way they got money, by plunder. So he changed it all. He changed it in a way that would enable him to not have generals going out to make themselves famous, get power, and come back and overthrow him. And he was also a very shrewd administrator. See, whenever you cause people, a foreign dictator causes a subject people to be registered for taxation, it's a flashpoint for revolution. And Augustus knew that. And so what he did was, he was shrewd. He let them register for taxation in the way that that was consistent with the local customs. You see, when the Romans made you register for taxation, you registered in your hometown, right where you lived. But in Jewish law, you had to go back to your ancestral homeland. And so he let the client kings register the people for taxation in a way that was consistent with their own culture and their own habits, so it wasn't so disruptive and it wouldn't cause a revolt that would cause him to need a general and maybe get himself canned and overthrown. Now you're going, okay, what's the point? Did you listen to the prophecy from Micah 5 that we read earlier? Let me read it to you again. 700 years before Jesus was born, this is what it says. Micah the prophet was speaking about the judgment of God coming upon his people, but also the restoration that was going to come through a divine human king. Jonah, Micah. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come for me one who is ruler over in Israel, whose goings out are from old, from ancient times. Goings out means he's been active in all the eternal past of his people, and he's going to be king and rule his people. And it says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. He's going to be the leader of his flock in the strength of the Lord. The power he wields is the power of God. In the majesty of the name of the Lord is God. The majesty, the greatness he shows is God's own greatness. And it says, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now what I want to ask you is a series of questions. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. He claimed to be God when he was here. Before Abraham was born, I am. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He made that claim. And then the other question is this. Has his greatness gone to the ends of the earth? What was that question? From Palestine, Lebanon is the end of the earth. There is no place on this planet that you can go where there are not people who live their lives by the authority of Jesus Christ, claim him as their king. If that's not a kingdom, I don't understand the meaning of the world. And if that is not greatness, I don't understand the meaning of the world. So he's fulfilled this prophecy. But here's the big deal. How did they get to Bethlehem on time for the birth? Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that the entire Roman world was supposed to be registered for taxation. He did it in a shrewd way. He let them use local customs instead of Roman customs. So Mary and Joseph were forced to go to Bethlehem to register, and that's why he was born in Bethlehem. Think of the number of details that had to be overseen by God Almighty for this to happen on time. So who's the ruler of the Roman world? Caesar Augustus, certainly. Were they oppressed? Yes, they were. He made these choices for his own ends as a shrewd dictator. But he was also a pawn in the hands of God Almighty. And that's the point here. This passage displays the authority and sovereignty of God. When we say all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, we sometimes use that language in the teeth of bad circumstances, but it's not an illusion. because God rules on high. He orders the course of history for our sakes. Glory to God in the highest. His kingdom rules over all. The second thing you can see here is that God's humility and grace is displayed in the event. I know it sounds weird to talk about the humility of God. I mean, God is God. How can he be humble? But he is humble. That's what the Bible says about him. In fact, the word grace implies this. Grace means love we don't deserve and can't earn. If God were proud, he wouldn't help people who didn't want to have anything to do with him. If God were proud, he wouldn't help people who are running away from him and sinning against him. But God is not proud. He comes to us to bless us even when we don't want him. And this child, born according to Micah the prophet, whose goings out were from the eternal past, God became a man in this child. He is born a human, helpless, dependent, homeless. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to read and write. And he did it for us. He did it for us. He came and humbled himself for us. And upon further reflection, the Apostle Paul talks about how far he went in humility. Keep this mind in you, which is also in Christ the Messiah Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God an opportunity for snatching, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearances as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to God unto death, that is, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, in order that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What he says here is that God not only became a man in Jesus Christ, but he obeyed the Father in Jesus Christ as our representative and died on the cross for our sins so that we can have a relationship with God, so that we can be forgiven. That's how far he stooped for us. I like to read this around Christmas. It's a poem by Lucy Shaw. It's called Mary's Song. And it looks at the meaning of the birth of Christ and the identity of her child from her eyes. Okay? Listen. Blue homespun and the bend of my breast keep warm this small, hot, naked star fallen to my arms. Rest, you who have had so far to come. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet he lies whose vigor hurled the universe. He sleeps whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath so slight it seems no breath at all. Once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by dove's voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres, breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all star, all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new. Now native to earth, as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my moon to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be reborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. What can you say? That's the humility of God. He came and became one of us, and not just one of us, but he bore our guilt in his own person when he died on the cross. Wonder, awe, glory to God in the highest. The third thing we see, the third way that God's glory and greatness is displayed here, is that God comes to give us a new start. Let me read you the story about the shepherds. We've already read it before, but listen to it again. And there were shepherds in that same region, living out of doors and keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Because today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find an infant swaddled and lying in a manger. And suddenly there came about with the angel a multitude of the hosts of heaven praising God and saying, glory in the highest to God, and upon earth peace to men upon whom his favor rests. And it came about as the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds were speaking to one another and saying, let us go over from here to Bethlehem and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste, and they searched for Mary and Joseph and the infant lying in a manger. And seeing them, they made known concerning the word which was spoken to them concerning this child by the angels. And all those who heard them marveled at the concerning the things that were spoken to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things in her heart and pondered them. But the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God because of all that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Now we have romanticized these shepherds and turned them into heroes. But the truth is that they had a well-earned reputation for dishonesty. And they were despised. They didn't own their flocks. And Palestine was dry land, so they were always on the move to find more pasture. And so they could steal things and disappear. And if you look at the rabbinic literature from that period, they were in the list of cheating occupations. Did you know they had no civil rights? Their testimony wasn't admissible in court. It was illegal to buy products of the flock from a shepherd because the assumption was, and it was correct, they'd stolen it. It wasn't theirs. And so the rabbis were amazed that God calls himself a shepherd. These are the men to whom God sends an angel in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Let me tell you why. The glory of the Lord means God's true greatness made known, but it also means the symbol of the presence of God, a kind of a brightness, a glow. And when that happens, when the glory of God comes, you know God's there. And they were terrified because they were sinners. They had something to be afraid of. Here comes the holy God around them. You can understand this if you've ever been exposed for doing something really wrong and embarrassed, especially if you've been exposed to somebody you respect. Did that ever happen to you? Remember the shame you feel? Horrified, you like to disappear? It happened a few times in my life, and I don't like thinking about it anymore because some of it comes back. You can imagine, as a sinner, knowing you've done wrong, being in the presence of God Almighty, you can see right into your heart. That's why all this nonsense about everybody going to heaven is just crazy. There's no way we could stand the presence of God clothed as we are in our own guilt. We're hopeless and helpless before the justice of God, and we're honest with ourselves. We know that's true. And that's why Jesus came. He came as a Savior. He stooped to our level, according to the prophets, and died on the cross for our transgressions, so that he could forgive us in a way that's not a condoning, not an excusing of what we've done. And when we trust in him, we're given the gift of forgiveness, we're reconciled to God, given a relationship with him, and given the gift of everlasting life. That's what he came to do. And that's why he said, don't be afraid. A Savior's been born to you. You can be forgiven. You can stand in the presence of God because of what he's done. But it's more than that. These people were unworthy. They're up to now, they were indifferent to God. They're going their own way, ignoring God's law. And God came to them in his grace and gave them the gift of salvation. But not only that, he made them his messengers. So when they heard this news, of course, you can imagine what they did. They decided they're going to go see it. And here's the other reason Mary and Joseph were outside. The shepherds would not have been admitted to the inn. So God not only stoops to the point of becoming a man, he stoops to being born homeless so they can reach out to the people who are unworthy. That's the incredible picture of the humility of God. For these men, for them. And then they were the first messengers of the new age. Forgiven sinners, God entrusted them with the testimony of the good news that the Messiah had finally been born. He'd come according to the prophecies. So God is a God of a second chance. He's a God who gives new life. He's a God who offers forgiveness at an unspeakable cost. He's a God who changes people and makes them new, who makes them his servants, who gives them a privilege of knowing him and serving him in a way that makes a difference. I could testify to this because when I became a Christian, I was a thief. I was a drunkard. I was a violent man. I was a loser. I was heading 100 miles an hour toward a brick wall. I was a senior in high school. My high school counselor said to me, "You're not going to amount to anything. You're never going to get through college." And he wasn't being mean. He was just looking at the data points and saying, "That's the end of your life." And he was correct. But something happened to me in May of that year. I learned about Jesus Christ, and I surrendered my life to him. And I got a new start. And after that, I went back to when I went to college, I went to my old life for a while. I became dissolute and drunk and so on, and started chasing women around like I used to. And then in January, I was drunk and stoned, and we were out at Fiesta Island in San Diego. And there was some 25-year-old people there in this party, and I was 18, and for me, they were old. You know, when you're 18, 25 is ancient, right? And I looked, they were still partying with us and talking about the fun they had in high school. And I said, "I don't want to end up like them." And in a flash of a moment of insight, in my drunkenness and my stupor, I saw, this is what you're doing to yourself. You end up just like these guys with no life. And so I walked off into the fog of Fiesta Island by myself. And for the first time in 6 months, I prayed sincerely for help. I said, "God, I want to change. I don't want to live this way. I don't want to end up like this." And to make a long story short, within a year and a half, I was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. God forgave me and gave me a new start. I'm overwhelmed with gratitude every time I stand in this place because I am not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of this. I was forgiven. I was saved. God is a God of a second chance. No matter how far you've run from God, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've messed up your life, no matter what other people think of you, Jesus died for you. He rose again for you. And he came to give you the gift of everlasting life. And if you trust in him, he'll forgive you. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll have a relationship with him that will last forever. And not only that, you'll have the privilege of representing him and serving him, just like these shepherds. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the basis for joy. That's the glory of God. Sovereign, humble, life-changing. That's the glory of God. Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you've been convinced by this that Jesus is the Savior, the one who's come for you, you can be saved tonight. All you have to do is admit that God is right about you, that you're a sinner. Say that you trust Jesus who died on your cross for you and rose again and surrender your life to him. And believe me, the change will start. You'll have a relationship with God that will last forever. And I'll give you just a few moments to do that if you'd like to do that. Lord, we concur with the angels. Glory to God in the highest. We have seen your greatness. It leaves us in awe. And we celebrate it today. Thank you for your matchless gift. In the name of our Savior, amen.